Christmas movies are the worst. Now listen, don't get me wrong. Just don't get me wrong, okay? Here's the deal. I love It's a Wonderful Life as much as the next person, okay? All right? But Christmas movies have a major theological problem. Now, the entire genre is flawed. Let me just explain how I define a Christmas genre, okay? The movie, the Christmas movie genre. Three key indicators that you're dealing with a Christmas movie. One is that the main events, and especially the climax of said movie, happens around December 25th and usually has the accompanying decorative and musical festivities that go along with celebrating Christmas in Western tradition. That's number one. Number two is the crisis in this movie is usually all about either the main character or a family or a culture at large not loving someone else or not serving someone else. So usually it's about selfishness, self-centeredness, something like that. And then, of course, third and most crucially, in the climax and resolution of this film, you'll have this individual, a family, a town, yea, verily the world, learn that they should love others, they should serve others. Now, let me be really clear. I don't have any problem with the message that we should love and serve others. The problem is, all of these movies, they separate and divorce the call to love from the actual gospel message. So I'm talking about Charles Dickens' A Christmas Story, A Christmas Carol. I'm talking about Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life. I'm talking about Dr. Seuss's The Grinch. I'm talking about Netflix's Princess Switch, okay? Like, all of these films, okay, the fault there is, hey, you should love, the message is you should love people and serve people, but there is no connection to the gospel. It's a theological problem. Maybe my standard is too high. We can discuss it later. Here's the reality, though. We should love others, and we should serve others. But the key component, especially as we think about the coming of Jesus to rescue sinners, is why should we love and serve others? Now, here's the deal. It's not a secret, right? The motivation, the basis for why we should love people is made abundantly clear in the scriptures. And in fact, there's an assumption that we cannot truly love others as God made us to love if we don't understand and embrace the gospel. And so this morning we come to a passage that you may not associate with Advent or Christmas, Philippians 2, 5 to 11. But in this passage, the Apostle Paul directly links the call that we have to love others with the coming of Jesus and what happened when Jesus took on flesh. So as we get into these verses, I would encourage you to maybe just consider who you struggle to love. Could be a particular person that you're struggling to love. Could be an entire class of people that you're struggling to love. But maybe just consider, who am I struggling to love? And then consider not just that you should love them, but why it's worth choosing to love and serve others. So with that in mind, let's take a look here at Philippians chapter 2 and talk about why we should love. Now, the main idea of Philippians is in chapter 1, verse 27, where the Apostle Paul calls us to live as worthy citizens of the gospel, okay? So that's kind of the big idea of this letter, this book. Now, in that conversation about living in light of the gospel or living as worthy citizens of the gospel, at the beginning of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul calls us explicitly to do nothing out of selfishness, okay, or vanity, but instead to consider others as more important than ourselves. And so he calls us to put others first. Again, to love others, to serve others. He goes on in verse 4 of chapter 2 to say, everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So there's your call to adopt this attitude of love for others and service of others. And that leads right into verse 5 as he levies this explanation of why we should love and serve others. In verse 5, we see it very clearly there in the CSB. In verse 5, it says this, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Other translations, think in the way that Jesus thought. Have this worldview, this mindset in yourselves, which we see on display in Jesus. It's actually kind of a difficult short sentence to translate, but the idea is very clear. The idea is that Jesus had a particular attitude, a particular mindset, especially as regards humble service of others and love for others, and we are called as Christians to mirror that love. So we're called to love and serve others. And so it point blank in verse 5, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. This is a distinctly Christian kind of love that he's calling us to. And the reason why we know that is because it's Jesus who is the standard and the model for us. So it's distinctly Christian. Now, this is the opposite of living with selfish ambition as our primary driving force, or obviously choosing to exalt ourselves over others, right? Now, what does selfish ambition look like in our lives? Well, this is when we have this response where when we encounter someone in need, or we encounter someone that we know needs our care and our concern, but the answer or the argument in our head goes like this: it's not my problem. So they're not my problem. Or at least in this particular moment, they're not my problem, right? And so we exalt ourselves, and in selfishness, we push them aside to advance our cause. The question is, well, if we're going to actually adopt the same attitude of Jesus, that's going to look like something very specific in our words. It's going to look like something very specific in our actions. It's going to look like something very specific even in our just general mindset, right? The preferences that we have and what we choose to lay aside. And there's no doubt here that the overall call is a call to prefer others or to value others. Jesus shows us what this looks like. Again, we might struggle with selfish ambition just because we don't want to put in the time to care for others. We don't want to exert the energy to care for others. And yet every time we have an opportunity to serve, we have an opportunity to live out Christianity, to live in light of the gospel. I'll never forget one time when we lived in LA, I was driving down the freeway and my car broke down. Okay, it was an old Nissan pickup truck, and it broke down on the 5 freeway, like 8 lanes. It was pretty crazy. So I was able to get over to the shoulder, and this is, you know, back in the days, kids, before cell phones were a thing, all right? And they used to have these things called call boxes. Every mile, there was a call box on the freeway. And so car broke down. I get out of the car. I have to walk a half mile to the call box down the line. And I had certain people's numbers memorized. I had other numbers. I think I had like a Palm Pilot or a Handspring or something, you know, one of those devices, a little address book with me. But here's the deal. There was a big event going on that night, and so nobody in my immediate circle of friends was home, okay, at that moment. So like, and you pick up the call box and the operator says, "Who would you like me to call? And like, what's their number?" And I had nothing. I had nobody. So I'm looking through my address book, and I come to the name and phone number of my boss's boss. So like 3 up the chain, right? And I knew that he was not at the event that everybody else was at that was going on that night. And I'm like, I got nothing. Like, this is who I have to call. So I told the lady, call Mark Tatlock. So she puts in the call, and sure enough, Mark answers the phone. And it was, I think it was right in the middle of dinner time. I'm sure it was. It was certainly not a convenient moment. It was quite far away from his home where I was broken down in the middle of LA. And, you know, so, hey, Mark, it's Ryan. Ryan who? Ryan Boys. You know, I work for somebody who works for somebody who works for you. And my car broke down, and I need a ride. I need you to come pick me up. And so whatever he was doing, he could have easily said this: oh, that's not my problem. Like, sorry, I'm with my family. We're having dinner. That's precious time. Or, sorry, I can't. I've got this project I'm working on at the house, and I can't do it. Or, sorry, frankly, you're just not that important to me, right? Whatever. But by God's grace, and I think a modeling of Christ-like sacrifice, Mark dropped whatever he was doing, dinner with his family, whatever was going on, and he came down and picked me up. And to this day, to me, that stands out as a real-life example of choosing to value someone else, even when it's not necessarily convenient. Again, we're called to follow Jesus in humble service. It's explicit in verse 5. We're called to follow Jesus in humble service. And I don't know what you're going to have to sacrifice when the moment comes, but it is a necessary component of this service that we will have to choose to sacrifice. And that leads right into verse 6. It means embracing the ideology of incarnation. So Paul says, okay, adopt the same attitude in yourselves that is in Christ Jesus. Have Jesus's attitude. Well, what specifically are we supposed to mimic in Jesus? Watch verse 6. And this is where we just launch into a glorious description of Jesus's incarnation. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, he's talking about Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Now work with me here, okay? Here's the deal. He's going to get to verse 7, to the actual incarnation. But notice in verse 6, the Apostle Paul describes what Jesus gave up or sacrificed in order to take on flesh and rescue us. He assumes in verse 6 that Jesus exists in the form of God, that Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity, okay, that he is worthy of worship, that he has all of the essence and nature of God in him, the same as the Father and the same as the Spirit. So that's baseline assumption here. He says Jesus existing in the form of God, he did not consider that equality with God as something to be exploited, to be used as an excuse to say no. Which, incidentally, he totally could have done. Like, as the Trinity is brainstorming the plan of redemption in eternity past, the idea comes up, hey, Jesus, you can go down and rescue sinners by becoming flesh and identifying with them and dying for them. And Jesus fully could have said no, because he had the right to say no. But he did not consider equality with God something to be exploited to protect himself. He did not consider equality with God something to cling to. Sometimes that phrase there, to be exploited, you know, first to grabbing onto something, like to seize onto that and to not let go of that in order to do something else. I'm just clinging to this equality with God and I'm not going to take this role as a servant. No, Jesus, although he had the right to say no, he didn't say no. In fact, in verse 7, what did he do? Instead of clinging to his equality with God as a reason to not participate in the redemption plan, instead of verse 7, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. Let's pause there in the middle of verse 7, but notice the contrast. Jesus empties himself, and Paul describes what that is. He emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant. There's a contrast here between equality with God, being the second person of the Trinity, and having all the rights and privileges associated with being God, and being a servant. Those two are contrasted here between verse 6 and verse 7. And while Jesus has the right to all of the privileges that come with being God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, which was not natural to his state. Okay, this is something that's really hard for us to comprehend on one hand because we have a hard time comprehending the infinite glory of God. But on the other hand, we can, you know, understand, wow, degrees here. And Jesus certainly was not a servant, right? Whatever it means that he is God forever, it means he's not a servant. And yet he took the form of a servant and he took on the likeness of humanity. That's what we remember during the Christmas season. Jesus taking on humanity. And when we think about Jesus being born to Mary, we think about Joseph and Mary being there in that situation where they didn't have, you know, the glorious setting of a hospital or tons of room. In fact, they were kind of like, you know, set aside into the lower level probably of the family house there in Bethlehem with all the animals. And Jesus was born. Where are we going to put him? We're going to put him in the feeding trough. I mean, all of the associations that come in our minds as we think about Jesus taking on flesh, right? They all communicate humility. That Jesus entered the world in a state of humility, again, taking the form of a servant. Verse 7, note the end of verse 7 into verse 8. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. So watch the development here. So it's humbling enough on the one hand that Jesus became man, that he took on flesh for us. But watch, Jesus humbles himself by taking on flesh, taking the form of a servant. What does that result in? Well, further humbling himself by becoming obedient to God the Father. To what extent? Well, to the extent of death. And not just any death, but death on a cross. So there's, again, a leveraging here, the Apostle Paul saying, listen, you need to think very carefully about the fact that Jesus willingly chose to do this. That he chose to not hold on to his equality with God, but instead to let go of that, to take the form of a servant, to be obedient by serving and ministering and preaching and healing and all the rest, and then to be willing to die at not just any death, but death on a cross. Now, what's the significance of the death on a cross? Two things, really. One is the shame, and the second is the pain. So the Romans designed crucifixion to be a publicly shameful way to die that took a long time and inflicted as much pain as possible. They wanted everybody to see very clearly for people being crucified, that's what happens when you mess with Rome. And so there was public shame associated with crucifixion, and it was just a horrible way to die. And so Jesus, he chose not only to take on flesh, he chose not only to walk and talk with us, but he chose to die for us, and not just any death, but death by crucifixion, bearing shame and pain for us. That's the attitude Jesus had. The Apostle Paul says, follow Jesus in that humble service. Follow Jesus in humble service as in the incarnation. So we follow Jesus in his mindset, in his attitude, and we follow him in the steps of the incarnation. What does that mean for us? It means we must be willing to humble ourselves and be willing to sacrifice. And here's the deal. I don't know what God is going to call you to sacrifice when push comes to shove, when the need arises, okay? When you're dealing with someone and there's an opportunity to love and to show humble service, I don't know what you're going to need to sacrifice, but whatever it is an equality with God, right? Whatever it is that you need to sacrifice, it's not as much as Jesus sacrificed. And so there's this standard that's set by Jesus. He says, this is the nature of love, true love. That you would humble yourself and serve others at great cost. And frankly, sometimes the reason we don't love and serve is, well, the reasons will be shallow. I mean, if you think about it, you could just ask, what am I not willing to give up for others? You can think about it categorically, right? I might not be willing to give up time. Time is a precious resource that we have. And frankly, sometimes loving others is just inconvenient. It just takes up a lot of time. Again, my friend Mark is thinking about that. He took so much time to just drive down to where I was. He was willing to give up that time. Only 2 or 3 hours, perhaps, in the grand scheme of things. But nonetheless, I'm sure he had other plans that night. Or maybe it's not time. Maybe it's resources. Maybe loving others actually costs money, or it costs possession. You know, I think there's an opportunity we have to view everything that we possess as simply gifted to us by the Lord and meant to be used for his purposes. So the next time you have an opportunity to share something that belongs to you, you have an opportunity to think like Jesus and to humble yourself and to say, okay, how can I serve with regard to these finances or this particular resource that I have? Or maybe it's just energy. I mean, you ever been in that spot in life where you're just so exhausted and then somebody has a need? It could be somebody in your immediate family or somebody else, and you're just thinking, no way, I am out of juice today, right? It's just not happening. But again, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but he took the form of a servant. He was obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul says, think that way. When you have the opportunity to love and to serve someone else, you need to think that way. We need to follow Jesus in humble service in the steps of the incarnation. Now, think about it in terms of what Jesus laid aside for what he picked up, right? He laid aside equality with God to become human. He laid aside absolute freedom for service. He laid aside honor and he took on shame. And why did he do it? He did it for us. To glorify himself by displaying his love for sinners like you and me. Maybe you're watching today and you've never really come to an understanding of the good news, the gospel message. Maybe you've never understood that Jesus has specific love for you, and that love is evidenced by his taking on flesh, by being born, in his walking steps of faithful obedience, steps that led him all the way to the cross. And Jesus' death on our behalf and his resurrection are the means by which we can be forgiven of our sins. That's the mission, right? So maybe today, if you've never embraced that gospel message, I would just encourage you, make today the day that you repent of your sin and you turn to Christ in faith. And if you have questions about that, again, we'd love to talk to you here at the church about the specifics of your situation and how you can repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. Again, this is the love of God for us. It's manifested in Jesus taking on flesh, becoming obedient, sacrificing so much. Of course, if we're reading this passage this morning and we are followers of Jesus, the natural question is, how can I do that? How can I actually follow Jesus in these steps of incarnation? What do I need to give up? And again, I can't tell you what it's going to be specifically. I would just challenge you to think about those categories we just talked about. Time, resources, energy. And just you need to think, I need to be ready to serve and ready to sacrifice. I need to be ready to exalt my view of others and to humble myself and to willingly take that role of servant and say, I am God's servant in this circumstance. How can I meet this need? How can I show love? Now, we could stop there, or Paul could stop there. But he doesn't, because there's a crucial next step in what Jesus did for us in this attitude and what it resulted in. Watch verse 9 as Jesus leads us from incarnation now to exaltation. Watch verse 9. For this reason, what reason? The incarnation, verses 6 through 8. For this reason, God the Father here highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, work with me here in verse 9. So, for this reason, God the Father highly exalted Jesus. Note the contrast again. Jesus humbles himself, but the Father exalts him, right? There's this inherent exaltation in the character of Jesus that is actually put on display by his humble service and sacrificial love. His glory is shown in his humble service and sacrificial love, and the obvious next phase is that he would be exalted above all. And so it's a rightfully earned and rightfully deserved place for Jesus. He always deserved that place, but it's more clear that he always deserved it by virtue of his sacrificial death for us. So God highly exalts him, and how does he do it specifically? He gave him the name that is above every name. And so here, this is a reference to authority, that Jesus has authority over all, that his name is higher than any other name. And then he gets into the specifics in verse 10. So this high name is given to Jesus so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, what do you mean every knee? Well, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Three categories of people there. The first is those who are in heaven, probably a reference here to angelic beings. Secondly, those on earth, a reference to humans who are alive. And third, those under the earth, humans who have already died. And so basically, it's everybody, right? That's the idea. His name is exalted so that at his name, every knee will bow in submission. Every knee. Spiritual forces, yes. Humans, dead or alive, yes. Everybody. And verse 11, just to make the point very clear, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The verbiage here might be borrowed from the prophet Isaiah. The idea, of course, here is that Jesus is worthy of worship. And so now you have this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every tongue will acknowledge that. Some will acknowledge it by virtue of faith, and some will acknowledge it by virtue of judgment. But nonetheless, every tongue is going to confess the supreme Jesus Christ being Lord. And what is the ultimate end there? To the glory of God the Father. So God's greatness is on display in Jesus' humble service and his exaltation. So that's the complete package. What's so important here for the Apostle Paul is this. It's that Jesus chose to humble himself. And when Jesus did that, he didn't lose, he won. When Jesus chose to humble himself, he didn't end up losing the battle, he ended up winning the battle. And of course, Jesus understood and knew that was involved. But here's the pushback. The pushback in our hearts might be this. We have an opportunity to show humble love to somebody, to serve somebody. But then we think, you know what? Hold on a second. Who's going to watch my back? Like, I can't just give all the time. I can't just go around sacrificially loving everybody, because then what's going to happen with me, right? Who's going to look out for number one? And so, you know, how are my needs going to be met? And the message here is very clear. Paul says, listen, when you choose to adopt the attitude of Jesus and you choose to humble yourself and put others first, you are also choosing to trust God with your future. There's a link here between our victory and Jesus' victory. Now, what he's not saying is this. He's not saying if you humbly love other people, you'll get the name above every name. because there's only one name above every name, and Jesus has it. So, which is a good thing, right? So why bring it up? Well, because in Christ, we share that victory. You might remember in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says that we are raised with Christ and seated with Christ. So we have access to that victory. So basically, it's like, listen, Jesus didn't lose, he won. How did he win? By choosing to humble himself and lovingly serve others to the point of death. You should think like Jesus, and you can do so with full confidence of the security of your future because Jesus has been exalted. Because every knee will bow and acknowledge Jesus' lordship, and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. And God gets the glory out of all that. So guess what? You are now freed up. It is now safe for you to serve. You can serve without fear of losing because Jesus has already won. And so the description of Jesus' exaltation here is another motivator to say it's okay to humble yourself and serve. And just this is the point at which we really have to engage with the lie in our hearts. Satan might be tapping us on the shoulder and saying, listen, here's the deal. If you really live this way, you're going to lose every day. And it certainly doesn't mean humble service doesn't cost something. Of course it costs us. But as the cost is paid, we can give that cost. Why? Because Jesus has been victorious. He's been exalted. And so we are safe and freed up to serve. Now that's true on a couple of levels. First of all, it's of course true on the first level because of our justification, because we've been declared righteous in Christ. So when you put your faith in Jesus, you're declared righteous. So you're good. You're covered. And that righteousness has been declared and granted by God and will actually become a reality upon your glorification. Right? You will actually be righteous forever. You will be glorified. And so there's safety in that. So we look forward to that. But we're also saved to serve practically because, again, we don't have to worry about what the future holds. We are covered. Now, this freedom to serve means also we're free from seeking satisfaction in self-centered achievement or selfish accolades, which again, that's where the rubber meets the road. Because we might just think, you know what, the best thing I can do in my life is pursue my own happiness by virtue of getting what I want. And it's plausible. It's not true, but it's plausible. Or it might be, you know, the best thing I can do is to find satisfaction in performing well and achieving, you know, great things and therefore being praised for that. Because praise feels good. Right? And so we want the accolades, we want the popularity. But we're actually freed from that kind of thinking. We're freed from that philosophy in Christ. You don't have to live like that anymore. Instead, what you can do radically and remarkably is you can put others first. It's okay. You can put others first before yourself. Why? Because Jesus has been victorious. So that means I don't have to view education, like getting a higher degree, right? Getting good grades or getting that higher degree as the ultimate end of my self-worth. No, I can actually find my worth and value in following Jesus from the incarnation to his exaltation. Following Jesus in humble service from incarnation to exaltation. Or I don't have to find my ultimate self-worth in my career, in getting to that next level or becoming the owner of the company or the CEO or getting the higher position and the bigger pay raise or whatever. Certainly we don't find our self-worth in finances where we accumulate finances for ourselves. Or again, it could be popularity where we find self-worth in the likes or the social group that we're in and who approves of us and how many people approve of us. See, all of that line of thinking, if that's the way we think, then we will always choose ourselves over others. If it's about my next degree, my education, my career, my finances, my popularity, then we're going to ultimately make that choice at the end of the day to put ourselves first. But Jesus frees us from that. And when we look to Christ, we can actually see him accept our shame on the cross and actually give us honor in his glory. He shares it with us. So we're freed from the self-centered mindset. It's a totally radical way of thinking. You might even call it an alien way of thinking. It's not from earth. It's a heavenly way of thinking. And that's why it's so important for the Apostle Paul as he calls us to follow the example of Jesus in this regard. So again, if you think about it, Jesus intentionally chooses to take the role of a servant, and he willingly gives to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then rightfully he's exalted and he says, follow me in that road. By the way, you remember he actually said that to the disciples? He said, pick up your cross and follow me. I mean, he's saying here, you need to follow me in my incarnational lifestyle as I've made these sacrifices to serve. You need to follow me in that lifestyle. But that lifestyle, where does that end? Well, it's going to end not necessarily in the highest grades or the highest degree or the best position at the office or the highest balance in your bank account, but it's going to end in the exaltation of Jesus. And at the end of the day, think about it, in eternity to come in the New Jerusalem, nobody's going to be worried about what position you were in at your place of employment or what kind of grades you got on your SAT. Or how many followers you had on social media, right? What's going to be happening in the New Jerusalem is we'll be basking in the glory of God and living for his glory forever. We'll enjoy that victory together with Christ. Christ is the head. We are his body. And so because he is victorious, we are victorious in him. So we can let go of the self-centered lifestyle. We can let go of the me-first way of thinking. Now, at this point, we might struggle with the what ifs, right? Well, what if I choose to serve and nobody notices? Because sometimes we kind of get like a little adrenaline rush from being affirmed in our sacrificial service. And I think at that point, we'd say, it's okay if we don't get noticed because Jesus is the one who needs to be noticed. So again, it's his name that's above every other name. It's his confession of lordship that we're looking for. So we find our fulfillment and satisfaction in him rather than us. And full disclosure, it's better that way anyway. Because in Christ, we have the one worthy of praise. We weren't made to handle that kind of praise and adoration, but Jesus is. Right? He's worthy of that praise and that adoration. So we can look to Jesus instead of looking to affirmation from others for our service. Or it might be, well, what if I do this humble service and I get made fun of? Because I won't maybe cut the corners at work, or I won't make fun of that kid at school, right? I won't do these other things that everybody else is doing, and then I get made fun of because I'm different. Well, again, we had to acknowledge that's a short-term cost for a long-term gain. We have exaltation in Christ. We have security in Christ. And Jesus actually models for us what it looks like to be mocked and to humbly serve anyway. That's remarkable in and of itself. Jesus took our shame, was mocked by his generation, and he just served anyway. Apostle Peter makes that application point crystal clear in 1 Peter when he says, listen, you want to know how to respond when you're being persecuted for your faith? Is you just look to Christ, who did not revile when he was reviled. He didn't respond in kind. Follow Jesus in humble service from the incarnation to his exaltation. And as we do that, we're safe to serve. Again, the what ifs. What if I fail? I mean, what if I just flat out fail? What if I'm trying to serve and I blow it? Well, once again, we have security in Christ. So it's not about a performance results here where it's like, oh, if I do all these things, well, then God will be happy with me. No, this is the cool thing about Philippians. You're already safe in Christ. That's been established. You're already citizens of the gospel. You've already been rescued. You're now a part of the kingdom. So because you're a part of the kingdom, we follow Jesus in this different lifestyle, this humble service from incarnation to exaltation. Again, there's freedom in Christ to do this. And so you might think of another what if, but here's the reality. When you're struggling to sacrifice in order to serve, when you're struggling because the what ifs are bugging you, when you're struggling because self-orientation is strong, you need to look to Jesus. Look to him as a model, as a standard, and look to him as the provider of victory. We say, okay, it's going to cost me to love this person. I'm going to have to give up this. But Jesus gave up equality with God. This one, it might hurt me here, but Jesus took the hurt for me. And I'm scared because I don't know maybe what it's going to happen and what it's going to result in on the backside. But you know what? I'm actually safe in Jesus because his name is the name above every name. And so I am now free and equipped to lovingly serve, to follow him in humble service to follow him in the steps of the incarnation right up to his exaltation. I'm actually safe to pick up my cross and follow him. It's counterintuitive, it's revolutionary, but it's what we were made to do. And so the call this morning is to follow Jesus in humble service from incarnation to exaltation. I say it every year, I will say it again this year. The Charlie Brown Christmas special is the only good Christmas movie ever made, okay? Here's the deal. This movie, and spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, I don't even understand that. But anyway, so here's the deal. In this movie, Charlie Brown is not feeling the Christmas feels, okay? He's not feeling it. And he sees Snoopy trying to win the light contest on the lights on his little doghouse, and he sees the shallowness of that, and that's not resonating with him. He sees the commercialization of Christmas and the love of gifts and money as his little sister is telling Santa to just send 10s and 20s. As she doesn't even need the gift, just send the 10s and 20s, right? And then he finds that to be shallow and hollow. Of course, he ends up being the director of the Christmas play, which in and of itself is a debacle and just has nothing to do with whatever is really going on with Christmas. He sees that, and none of it's making sense to him in all of this. And of course, in this crisis, in this moment of existential holiday disaster, right, what happens? Linus steps up and says, I'll tell you what Christmas is all about. You remember that moment, lights please. And it's really actually well done. It's a slowdown in the story and the lights come on. There's a focus on Linus. And you remember what Linus did. He recites from the book of Luke chapter 2. Starts in verse 8. He says, in the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock at night. And then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors. Linus said, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. What? Jesus humbling himself, being born as an infant, lying in a feeding trough, and simultaneously at the same time, angels declaring the glory of God is on display because Jesus came to rescue us, because he walked the road of incarnation to exaltation. He showed his glory by what? By rescuing sinners like us. The Apostle Paul says that's exactly what we need to do. We need to follow in those footsteps. We need to follow Jesus in humble service from incarnation to exaltation. When we do that, Jesus rightly gets the glory, and we get the benefit of living how God created us to live, showing his love to the world around us. That is what Christmas really is all about. Would you please pray with me this morning, and we'll ask God to help us. Lord, we pause this morning. We thank you for Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Lord, we think about the crystal clear call here to adopt your mindset. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for not considering equality with the Father something to be exploited, but rather being willing to set that aside and to take the form of a servant, to become human, to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord Jesus, we worship you today because of that sacrifice. You are worthy, worthy of that praise. And Lord, we praise you that rightly you have the name above every other name. And we praise you that one day every knee will bow. And we praise you that every tongue will confess that you indeed are Lord. But Lord, we ask now for help as we recognize the challenge in saying no to self-centeredness and saying yes to humble, loving service. Lord, you call us to live like you lived. You call us to adopt this mindset. And Lord, it's hard for us to humble ourselves. We have lies that we believe, and we have a self-centered focus. Indeed, we live in a culture that glorifies self-centeredness in so many ways. And so, Lord, we ask for your help this morning. Help us to be willing to pay the cost to love others. Help us to be ready to humble ourselves. And Lord, it could be with our immediate family. It could be with friends, neighbors, it could be extended family, Lord. kids in our class at school, people at work, but Lord, we ask that you would help us to show this world your love, radical, revolutionary love. Lord, help us to be ready, especially for those that we struggle with. Lord, help us to be ready to pay the cost of time or resources or energy and to give, to follow your footsteps. And Lord, help us to do so with absolute confidence of our ultimate victory because you are victorious. Lord Jesus, help us to understand that we are safe to serve. And Lord, equip us to do that. For your glory we ask, and we pray these things again. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.